Chapter 6. This is the one. The Bible clearly declares the deity of Jesus beyond any misunderstanding. The Apostle John states in no unmistakable terms that Jesus was the only begotten Son of the Father, the Son made in the image of God. Jesus was the last Adam, whose spiritual progeny would fulfill the purpose of the original creation of God. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Philippians chapter 2 verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The writer of the book of Hebrews gives an extraordinary statement of the deity of Jesus in the exact and glorious likeness of his Father. Using words inspired by the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews glorifies and exalts the person of Jesus to the highest degree. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 12. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, And let all the angels of God worship him. Unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They also wax old as a garment, and as a vesture they shall fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail. Jesus is not only the blessed Son of Mary, made in the image of God, the one who died and rose again into everlasting life. He is also, and at the same time, the second person of the ever-blessed Trinity. God, the ineffable Trinity, forever united, forever inseparable. The Holy Deity in three persons, yet but one God, inseparable in purpose, in will, and in works. Yet each person manifests himself in his own individual way. The Father manifests himself as the Father. The Son manifests himself as the obedient Son. And the Holy Spirit as proceeding forth from both the Father and Son, all three united in the triune Godhead. The second person of the Trinity took upon himself the elements of human flesh and covered his divinity from the sight of mortal flesh. He became a man with the nature of man, that he might taste death for every man and thereby redeem the fallen race of Adam. Therefore, Gabriel told Mary that she must call his name Jesus. The name Jesus, which means Savior, was given to him by his Father from heaven. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all united in working out man's redemption, that through the mighty power of a vicarious sacrifice, God might bring man once again back into relationship with himself and fulfill the second part of his plan of creation in man. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 and verse 13 and 14. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And again, Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Regeneration is a process. The birth of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, required the normal processes of gestation of any fetus following the conception in the womb of Mary. Christ, as a first fruit, did not exempt himself from adhering to the normal laws of nature. He did not suddenly appear on the scene as an angel, or even as a baby left on Mary's doorstep, recently arrived from heaven. Likewise, when the seed of eternal life is planted in a human being, it requires that the full processes of the development of a son be fulfilled in order for the image of his father to be formed in the face and life of a believer. That time of gestation in Mary entailed much pain and sorrow before the joy of the baby in arms. Without question, Mary knew much sorrow, pain, and distress during the time of the formation of her son before he was born. The sorrow and shame of Mary did not diminish when Jesus was born. Because he was made in the image of his own father in heaven, he did not bear any resemblance to Joseph, the betrothed husband of Mary. That fact added much fuel to the suspicions of the gossiping rumor mongers of the village. God transforms Job. Many people borrow the religious philosophy of Job's philosophical friends, which is, God blesses the righteous and curses the wicked. Therefore, when trouble comes to the house of a believer, there is a witch hunt to find out who sinned and what sin caused that trouble. Neighbors often act much like the pagans in dark Africa. The pagans use dubious sorceries to viciously hunt out the guilty person whenever some accident or death came to their village. This was a religious concept of the comforters of Job. The first chapter of Job tells of the interview between God and the devil and the conversation between them regarding Job. The writer of Job plainly states that it was God who initiated the whole contest with the devil and the challenge of the devil that God accepted to prove out the loyalty and faithfulness of Job, or, if Job failed, the lack thereof. However, later in the book, when Job begins his arguments, his questions, and his answers, he never once mentions the name of the devil as the author of his painful destruction. Job recognized from the beginning that God was the author and the finisher of his faith, and to him alone Job would direct his supplications. In Job's life, that theory of God blessing the righteous and cursing the wicked did not prove true. That is why Job and his friends so disagreed. Job knew his own life, that he was not evil or living in hidden unrighteousness. And according to their theory, Job should have been greatly blessed. Now God had sent events in his life that proved their theory to be sadly lacking in its application to reality. Through Job's bitter trials, he was forced to find a more realistic and more honest theory that actually fitted the facts. Through his struggles, he received an understanding, a revelation of God and his ways, that went far beyond the pitifully inadequate theory he had formerly believed. Job's eyes were opened and his understanding enlightened, and he saw God, great and wonderful, and ever so far beyond the reaches of his small imagination. God was in the process of enlarging Job's revelation of himself. To do so, he first had to tear down his man-made theories of God and his ways that had long held his mind imprisoned in fears and dependence on his own self-righteousness. It was through that shocking, painful process that God enlarged Job's heart and mind. God showed Job that he was greater than theories and too big to fit into boxes of human philosophies. In a certain Bible school, a plague of measles entered the young lady student's dormitory. One morning, a young man stood up in a chapel and took a half hour telling one and all that they had to repent because God's curse was upon them, and if they did not repent, they would all become infected with that disease. interesting enough, before long, in some unknown way, the measles crossed over half a dozen streets and, totally uninvited, entered into the young man's dormitory. However, none of the men in that dormitory were infected save one, that same young man that made the grand dissertation based on the theory of Job's comforters. To make matters worse, that same young man was the first man to be infected with the measles. Adding to his discomfort was the fact that his was the last case of it. The poor lad had quite a few relatives of Job's comforters around his bed that night, urging him to repent and confess his sins. It is an understatement to say that he experienced a great enlargement of truth that day in his understanding. Sons will be disciplined. Hebrews 12:6-8. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof we are all partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Every son he receives, he scourges. The scourge was a very painful and lethal weapon. It was often called the cat of nine tails. Nine leather thongs with bits of metal tied in them every few inches, and as it lashed the back, those bits would stick into the flesh. Then the executioner would jerk it out, ripping out the flesh in the process. When the scourging was over, the man's back remained badly lacerated with the sinews and bones baldly showing. The flesh had been literally stripped off his back. The writer of Hebrews stated that the flesh must be stripped off of every son that he receives. Such painful punishment Pilate gave to Jesus when he ordered him to be scourged without any valid reason, save that he was the son of the King of Heaven. The devil is definitely not the only perpetrator of unpleasant happenings in a developing son's life, especially if that son has truly surrendered his life to God to mold and make him into his own image. If God answers that prayer, sooner or later, he will order the scourging process to strip away the flesh. Do not give the devil credit for that heavenly work. The Father loves the Son he disciplines. When Jesus came to the sepulchre to raise Lazarus from the dead, he foreknew precisely what a marvelous miracle he was going to work that day. He tried to share with his friend Martha the secret that he was going to raise Lazarus back to life, but her ears were so dull by grief that she could not hear. Jesus walked out towards the cemetery with the grieving family, and as they neared the place of Lazarus' burial, all the company began to weep. Jesus joined them in their sorrow and wept with them. He could have taken another attitude. He could have callously said, "Okay, go ahead, weep now, but I shall see you laugh shortly." But instead, he identified with them in their moment of sorrow, although he was fully aware of the tremendous joy that would soon be theirs. He knew that a glorious demonstration of power would shortly take place before their eyes. But for them, in that moment of deep grief, they were all locked in the terrible dungeon of grief, and Jesus joined them there. God knows that he will bring his sons forth into his glorious image through his regenerating power that will metamorphose his human progeny. He knows the incomparable glory that is set before them. He knows the immensity of joy that awaits them. He dwells in the world of light where darkness never comes. Nevertheless, he does not sit on his high throne of eternal glory, detached and unfeeling of his sons who are hurting and in grief. He does not say, "Well, son, suffer it through, and I will meet you up here when it's all over." Jesus identifies with every whiplash that falls on the shoulder of his loved ones. His back is scarred also, and he knows in person the searing pain and hurting feelings. He dwells in and with his sons, and the pains of their development are his pains also. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Acts 9:4. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" The Lord entirely identifies with his sons in their suffering. If one of his sons is thrown into a dark dungeon, he will be there as a light in that cell. if they are thrown into a burning furnace, he will be the fourth man that joins them and walks with them. When walking through the valley of Baca of tears, if they could open their eyes a little bit wider, see through their tears, they would see another there, shedding his tears with them. Isaiah 43, verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Romans 8:18. I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God's children are in God's hands and not in the devil's hands. God's much-loved children are not given over into the hands of the enemy to be raised by him. I am a father. I have 3 children. I did my best to raise them because I love them. It would never enter my mind to take them to the house of an enemy that hates me and leave them there to be raised and trained by him. God desires his sons to know and understand why they are called upon to pass through their various trials and sorrows of life. It is because the inordinate rebellious flesh inherited from Adam must be stripped off. That Adamic flesh is far too identified and united with sin. It is too friendly with the world and too tied to material things. If left as it is, in its carnal state, it will never be formed into the divine image. So as a father who dearly loves his children, he will see to it that the scourge will be given into the hands of the appointed prince of life's happenings with the order to strip off the flesh from his own beloved son. Chapter 7. Overshadowed. Mary asked the angel, "How? How shall this be?" Gabriel gave her 2 answers. The first answer was that the Holy Ghost shall come upon you. That meant that she would have a definite spiritual experience when the Spirit of God descended upon her. As he is spirit, he would fill and immerse her whole being in his glory life essence, and at the same time, he would create within her womb a holy seed. A seed that did not contain the damaged genes from the fall of Adam. A seed without the genes that produce the deformities and evil tendencies that all Adam's progeny inherit. Instead, the Holy Spirit would bring the God-man seed directly and newly created from the hands of the Creator. Seed that was pure and would reproduce the full, pristine image of God. That was the how the Holy Seed would be given to Mary. That is also how the Holy Seed of eternal life from the last Adam, the only begotten Son of God, will be implanted into all the regenerated sons of God. Holy seed from the divine Son can never enter into the spirit of a descendant of Adam through any natural means. The Holy Spirit himself must come upon a believer and plant that holy seed deep within his being. That holy seed is divine and full of life and has in it the potential to grow into the full image of its Father. That is the only how there is for the eternal life seed to ever enter into the human race. Mary, Gabriel said in effect, no man shall have any part or involvement in planting this holy seed in your womb. You shall only be the recipient and part nurturer of that divine life. Oh, the inscrutable mystery! That implantation of the holy life seed, that which can only be accomplished by the Holy Spirit himself. On the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were baptized with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit came upon them as tongues of fire and filled them. The word used by St. Luke to describe that experience is the same word that Gabriel used in his answer to Mary. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you. Acts 2, verse 3 and 4. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Since that day, the Holy Ghost has come upon countless thousands of believers in a personal experience of life and joy. When the Holy Spirit comes upon a believer, he plants that holy seed in their beings. Without that divine implantation, a son of Adam will only die in his sins and never attain to eternal sonship and life. God, in his abounding grace and wisdom, made a way to continue his original plan of creation. He formed a heavenly seed that could be planted in the hearts of believers and grow into that heavenly being that would manifest the true image of God. The Creator renewed his ancient project of creation through the planting of the holy seed in the Virgin Mary. This is the end of side one of tape 2. Please turn the tape over at this point.